travel in evangelism, we go from place to place to place. Some of you understand that. Some may not understand exactly what an evangelist does. A few weeks ago, I was in a town called Wilmington, Ohio. I was there from Sunday through Friday. Pastor Ryan Heisel there at Sligo Baptist Church. That's the name of the county that is there. From there, I left and went to Yorktown, Virginia, where I was with Maranatha Baptist Church. Just finished there Sunday through Friday. I was there, then came here. Be here from Sunday through Friday here at Maranatha in Shelby, North Carolina. We go from here to Grace Baptist Church in Landrum, South Carolina from Sunday through Friday. We'll leave from there and go to the Independent Baptist Church of Pound, Virginia, with Pastor Daniel Dent. We'll be there from Sunday through Friday. Then we'll go back to North Carolina, where I'll preach at Faith Baptist Church Sunday morning, Sunday night. Then we'll go to my niece's graduation from, we're getting her PhD in mathematics, and so we'll go to that. From there, we go to Covington, Virginia, and we'll be at, I think it's Lighthouse Baptist Church from Sunday through Friday. From there, I come back and preach the graduation service for Calvary Baptist Church while in revival and rural retreat of Virginia at also Calvary Baptist Church. And then I'll go from there Sunday through Friday, and then I'll leave on Monday and go to Germany. I'll be in Hohenfels, and I'll be in Ansbach, and then I'll travel from there to a place called Spangdahlem, and then I get back to the United States just in time to go to Chattanooga, Tennessee to preach at Stanley Heights Baptist Church Sunday morning and Sunday night before Monday through Thursday I have to be at Capital Baptist Church in Dover, Delaware. Then I leave from Dover, Delaware and come back to Chattanooga in a terrible example of bad scheduling, and I'll be there at in Chattanooga, Tennessee, actually in Harrison, Tennessee, at Lakewood Baptist Church from Sunday through Friday, and then I have the next 4 days off. That's what we do in evangelism. We go from place to place to place. Now, there are some obvious questions, some obvious problems that you deal with. I spend about a third of my life dealing with logistics, being here and how to get here, how to go from here to here, what's the quickest way from here to here, what's the safest way from here to here, and sometimes I get to make the choice between the quickest way and the safest way. But there are several questions that you might ask. One that someone finally asked me after a few years in evangelism came up to me and said, you know, if you travel like that, how do you get your mail? Isn't that a great question? You don't even think about that when someone's talking about traveling and all that. Our mail goes to a P.O. box in King, North Carolina, and the youth pastor at our church checks it every day, puts it in a box at the church for me, and then once a week I've left behind different priority mail envelopes already addressed to the next church that we're going to, so I get my mail typically anywhere from 5 to 10 days after it arrives in my post office box. Now, that's a bad thing sometimes, but most of the time, it's a good thing. Every time my wife picks up an ad for Belk and says, look, honey, look what's on sale. I say, no, sweetie, that was last week that was on sale. Yeah, you'll be amazed how that empowers a husband to be able to say, I'm so sorry, sweetheart. I feel bad that you had to miss out on buying those things that were on sale. But anyway, before we moved to King, North Carolina, my brother-in-law, when we lived in West Virginia, actually did that for me, got my mail, put an envelope, and sent it out every week. And what he would do when he would get my mail is he would put every single piece of mail that came to my mailbox in this giant, this envelope, stuffed to the gills so full that it looked like it was about to burst. And when I would get it, I would open it up. Now, when I said every piece of mail, you do understand that about 2/3 of the mail that comes to your mailbox goes right in the trash can. 2/3 of it is garbage. 2/3 of it is this credit card offer, this advertisement, or this used car sale that's going on and on and on. All the junk mail that you get that just goes straight in the trash can. My sister-in-law actually has a trash can with a liner and a lid on it beside her mailbox. So she doesn't even carry the junk mail into the house. As she opens the mailbox, she throws it away, and once a week they take out the junk mail. It never even makes it inside the house. When we used to get those envelopes completely filled with all the mail, there was almost always an advertisement for something special, some great prophecy conference. Some prophecy expert was going to come into town there into Charleston, West Virginia, or maybe over into Huntington, or across the border into Ashland, or on north to Parkersburg, or Belpre, Ohio, or Marietta, Ohio, or down south to Beckley, or even further south to Covington, Virginia, or places of that nature. And some guy who knew everything about prophecy, who was a prophecy expert, was going to come and answer all your prophecy questions. And this guy was going to sell you his prophecy DVDs and explain to you how he knows more about Bible prophecy than you do. A guy that was known for one thing and one thing only. See, my problem is, I don't see a verse in the Bible that tells us as preachers to focus on one thing and one thing only. I do see some verses that tell me what I'm supposed to preach. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I see I'm supposed to preach against sin. I see I'm supposed to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I see I'm supposed to preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks a stumbling block, and unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm supposed to preach the cross, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that's the power of God. I see there are a lot of topics that I'm commanded to preach, but I don't see a verse in the Bible that says that you're supposed to be just an expert on one portion of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I see the opposite. As Paul takes the preachers, if you will, that have been surrendered under his ministry there in Ephesus, after he's concluded that 3-year ministry in Ephesus, he brings them to Miletus and he bids them farewell, tells them, you'll not see my face anymore on this earth. He then tells them that incredible verse, that wonderful testimony, after describing how he went from door to door and house to house, teaching and preaching the Word of God publicly and from house to house, and ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Then he says in verse 26, therefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men. Now, why can he say that? The Bible says this in verse 27, for I have shunned not to declare unto you, get this, all the counsel of God. We're supposed to preach it line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. We're supposed to preach the whole book, not just the part that we like, not just the part that piques people's interest. You say, Brother Harper, why are you telling that? Because unfortunately, most Bible-believing Christians get most of their stuff that they know about Bible prophecy from someone that does not believe what we believe, doesn't preach the book that we preach, doesn't interpret it the way that we interpret it, and unfortunately, most Christians sitting in most churches know more about Bible prophecy from a 12-volume work of Christian fiction than they've ever heard from the pulpits of America. The Apostle Paul is going to write to the church at Thessalonica, and I'm sure you know this. The Apostle Paul, because of the church at Thessalonica, listened to some false teachers. They're under the impression they've missed the coming of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul does his diligence under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to mention prophecy in every chapter of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He talks more to the church at Thessalonica as far as a percentage is concerned about prophecy than any other church to which he writes. And as we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to notice that we're going to see those verses that, in my humble estimation, would be the pinnacle verses in the New Testament on what we would call the next event on God's prophetic calendar, what we would refer to as the rapture of the church. Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to talk to you tonight about the rapture of the church. Nothing has to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. As I understand Scripture, there are only two signs, and there were. You know, preachers say, there are no signs for the rapture. No, there were exactly two things that, as far as I can tell in Scripture, had to be fulfilled before the Lord could return. The first one is one he gives us in John chapter 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He had to go first before he could return. And the second thing, we mentioned the other night, Simon Peter had to suffer a martyr's death because Jesus told him that he would die, and he knew he would not be alive when the Lord returned. So follow, those two things had to take place before the rapture could take place. But as you understand this, those two things took place almost 2,000 years ago. Since that moment, there has been the imminent promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Nothing has to happen before he can split the eastern sky. Lost person tonight, let me tell you something. The rapture is going to be a very bad day for you. We're going to look at what the Word of God says about what happens when the Lord returns if you've heard the gospel and rejected it. But also, Christian, even though you and I know that we would go immediately in a moment, in the twink of an eye, when the rapture took place, the simple fact is, most Christians sitting in the pews, even faithful ones, aren't ready for the rapture. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you again for our time together. Father, we know that you give us prophecy in the Word of God to the Christian for two reasons. So that we'll be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in your work, but that we'll also be comforted by knowing that you're in control. Father, we thank you that you are in complete control of not only what has happened, but what is going to happen in Bible prophecy. Father, I pray tonight that you'll help us as your people to live in the light of your Son's soon return. Father, may lost people realize their need of a Savior tonight. May they realize that time is short. May they realize that they need to trust your Son. Father, may Christians realize the urgency of the hour. Father, have your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first point, the education on the rapture. The education on the rapture. Notice how Paul begins in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul begins teaching them about what's going to happen. I want you to notice a few things about the education of the rapture. First, what is the rapture? Isn't that an interesting question? What is the rapture? Brother Harper, I don't see the word rapture in this passage of Scripture. And yet you said these are the pinnacle verses on the rapture. No, the word rapture comes from a transliteration of a Latin word, rapturos, which is the equivalent of the Greek word used in this passage of Scripture. The Greek word means to catch or snatch away. The rapture, let me give you the Bible definition for it, is when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds without touching his feet to the ground with the shout and the trump of God and calls home all who are dead in Christ and all those that are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. You say, Brother Harper, what has to happen before that? Nothing. It is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Some people believe that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Some believe it takes place before, at the middle of the tribulation period. I'm here to tell you, it takes place before any of the tribulation period takes place. We know that in three different ways. Number one, it's God's picture. And you get to the book of the Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll find that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writes seven letters to seven churches. Philadelphia, Thyatira, Pergamos, and you could go on and on and list them all. Seven letters to seven churches. Now, some Bible scholars have interpreted those to be symbols of church ages or periods of church history. You can hold to that if you want to. I'm not going to argue with you. But whether you believe that they picture something else or not, here is the undeniable truth of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's not subject to interpretation. They are seven literal letters to seven literal pastors of seven literal local New Testament churches. The Apostle John, however else you want to interpret it, writes to seven New Testament churches. Then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this: after this, behold, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And John is taken up from earth at the sound of the shout and the trumpet into heaven. Say, Brother Harper, how do you know that's a picture of what's going to happen in the rapture? Because after Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, there is never one additional mention of the New Testament church on the face of the earth through the book of the Revelation. In other words, John shows us in a picture what's going to happen to us at the end of what we would call the church age. God is going to shout and the trumpet is going to blow and we're going to be translated up into heaven. We know that it takes place before the tribulation period because it's God's picture. Number two, quickly, it's God's pattern. Christians are saved from the wrath to come. And as you begin to look at the Word of God, you find out that the tribulation period is never listed as a time for God to correct or punish the New Testament church. And God has a pattern of removing His people before He punishes those that are not His people. Go back through history. You'll find that Lot and his wife and his two virgin daughters were outside of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire and brimstone began to fall. You'll notice that Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were safely ensconced in the ark before God shut the door and the fountains of the great deep burst forth. You'll find that Rahab is rescued by the children of Israel before the people of Jericho are annihilated by the nation of Israel. You'll find that God has a pattern of removing His people before He punishes those that are not His people. And the church will be translated out before God pours out His judgment on the world. It's God's picture, it's God's pattern. But number three, and most significantly, it's God's promise. It's God's promise. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless," in verse 18. In verse 26, He says this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost." In other words, get this, there has never been such a thing, in spite of the way that people preach it, there's never been such a thing as a New Testament Christian that was not indwelled by the Holy Ghost. It takes place at the moment of salvation. Paul even asks it as if he can't understand that people wouldn't get this. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Understand this. The moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you're sealed by His Spirit again to the day of redemption, and the Holy Ghost takes up residency in your heart. Jesus said, "When I go, I'm going to leave you a comforter, and you will not be comfortless." And the comforter is the Holy Ghost. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, that there is a time that the Holy Ghost will no longer be operating on the earth the way He's operating now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way." Now watch what happens next. "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In other words, someone who right now, this moment, is letting, hindering, has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed. Remember that the tribulation period does not begin with the rapture. The rapture ends the church age. It does not begin the tribulation period. The tribulation period begins according to Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 25, when the Antichrist confirms with many a covenant for 1 week, when he signs a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That's when the tribulation period begins. But it cannot begin until the Antichrist is revealed. And something has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. "He who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed." Say, "Brother Harper, who is that that is doing the letting? Who is that that's doing the hindering?" In verse 7, I don't understand. It doesn't mention anybody's name there. It's the Holy Ghost of God. Let me explain why we know that. The Apostle Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians. He's writing 2 Thessalonians in about 56 AD, if I'm remembering the dates correctly. He says this: "There is somebody right now, alive on planet Earth, that is letting right now. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed." So listen, there was somebody hindering in the days of the Apostle Paul that is still hindering in 2017. That rules out a whole lot of people, doesn't it? It's 1950 plus years ago That even rules out my mother-in-law. It rules out every single human being. It leaves us with very few options, doesn't it? It only leaves us basically with two, that it's talking about Satan, whose job it is to hinder the work of Christ and hinder the New Testament church on planet Earth, or it's talking about the Holy Ghost of God, whose job it is to hinder the work of Satan. One of those two has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed. We know with certainty that it is not Satan, because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13 that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. It is Satan that gives the authority to the Antichrist in the tribulation period. So therefore, he cannot be taken out of the way. Once we've ruled out Satan, once we've ruled out all of humanity, the only person left, the only person that fits the bill of someone who was hindering 1950 years ago that is still hindering today, is the Holy Ghost of God. He must be taken out before the Antichrist can be revealed. Here's the wonderful news for every child of God. When he goes, we go. If you and I cannot be here without the Comforter, and if the Comforter is taken out of the way before the Antichrist is revealed, that means you and I have to be gone before the tribulation period can even begin. What is the rapture? It's when Jesus steps out in the clouds with a shout, the trumpet, to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those who are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. It takes place before the tribulation because it's God's picture. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it's God's pattern to remove his people before he punishes those that are not his people. And it's God's promise that you and I cannot be here without the Comforter. And when he goes, we go. Number one, what is the rapture? Number two, here's the question everybody wants the answer to. When is the rapture? I remember hearing about a guy a few years ago who decided he knew exactly when the rapture was going to take place. He wrote books, he did seminars, he made DVDs, he did all of that. Everybody was so excited. He picked the exact date, the exact time when the rapture was going to take place. That day and time came and went, and the rapture did not happen. He was so embarrassed. He moved himself and his family to China and changed his name to Wang Dei. Some of you will get that later. I remember in 1976 hearing a guy that at that time was still a fundamental evangelist announce to everyone in the congregation that Jesus Christ was going to come back before the end of 1976. This was his reasoning. He said Daniel chapter 2 describes for us the revived Roman Empire as being made up of 10 toes. He said those 10 toes are, he did not say could be, not possibly. He said those 10 toes are the European common market. He said right now there are 9 nations in the European common market, and Belgium is in negotiation to become the 10th nation in the European common market. And as soon as they join, that'll be the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, and the rapture will take place. Do you know how many nations are in the European Common Market? Not the Union, the European Common Market today. There are 25 nations. There are 16 full member nations. There are 9 associate member nations. So either that preacher was wrong in 1976, or Daniel missed the other 3 feet that image had. By the way, if you turn on the television set, you can still find that man today. You turn on your television set and watch him today. He preaches the exact same message, quotes the exact same scriptures, to uphold a new theory that now it's the European Union that makes up the 10 toes, and his message has changed because of the political situation in the world. Listen, if your message is built upon the geopolitical position in the world, it will change every time a government falls. If it's based on the authority of the Word of God, it'll never have to change. When is the rapture? Brother Harper, can you give us any kind of insight? I can give you lots of insight. Here it is. I don't have a clue. So that's terrible, Brother Harper. How do you not know that? Listen, not only do I not have a clue, Pastor Davidson doesn't have a clue. Not only does Pastor Davidson have a clue, but Tim LaHaye doesn't know. Jerry Jenkins doesn't know. Benny Hinn doesn't know. Jack Van Impe doesn't know. John Hagee doesn't know. See, Brother Harper, how can you say those men don't know? I didn't say they didn't know. Somebody else did. Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven. Neither the Son, but the Father. Mark 13:32. Mark 13:35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning. Let me tell you something carefully, Christian. I want you to get this. When someone stands up and tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, you have a duty, you have a responsibility, you have an obligation at that very moment, to mark them as a heretic, not to take it lightly anymore, because they just told you they know more than the incarnate Son of God knew when he was on planet Earth. I'm here to tell you, we shouldn't be sitting there listening to blasphemy like that. I don't know when the Lord is coming back. I don't have a guess. I don't have a clue. I'm not going to offer you any kind of insight on that. What I am going to tell you is this. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And if the apostles thought they were living in the end times, we are 2,000 years farther down the road to the end times. The liberal critic will say, where is the promise of his coming? It was right out of the mouth of Jesus when he says, I will come again and receive you. It's right here in this passage of Scripture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. When is the rapture? I don't know. I don't have a clue. By the way, I probably take this one step further than some preachers do. I don't think you should even guess. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is preparing to ascend into heaven. In just a verse or two, he's going to give the final instance of what we would call the Great Commission. He's going to say those famous words, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. But before that can take place, the disciples come to the Lord, and they ask him a simple, poignant, pointed question. They ask him if it's time for him to set up his kingdom. Now, please remember that this is the same God we're talking about that prophesied 400 years before Alexander the Great invented crucifixion that his son would be crucified. It's the same God that prophesied that Judas would betray our Lord for the price of a slave, which in Jesus' time was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus could have given them the exact date, the time, and the hour that he's going to set up his kingdom, but he did not do that. As a matter of fact, not only did he not answer their question, but his answer was very broad. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, he said this, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Remember what he said in Mark 13:32? No man knoweth the day or the hour, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the things that the Father put in his own power. You know what basically it means when it says it's not for you to know? It means it's none of your business. There is not a single verse in all the Word of God that even remotely seems to indicate that the Christian is supposed to try to figure out when Jesus is coming back. As I understand the rapture, as I understand the truth of prophecy, I'm supposed to live my life as if these are the last 15 minutes I have before Jesus Christ comes back. And if he doesn't come back in those 15 minutes, I live the next 15 minutes as if they're the last 15 minutes I have before Jesus Christ comes back. I'm supposed to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because he's coming back. Notice carefully, please. What is the rapture? It's when Jesus steps out again with the shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ to be with him forever and ever, and all those who are alive remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. It takes place before the tribulation because it's God's picture, God's pattern, and God's promise. Number two, when is the rapture? I don't know. I don't have a clue. Neither does anybody else, nor do I believe that we should even try to figure it out. Then what's going to happen after the rapture? Well, the Antichrist will be revealed. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 7 through 12 a few moments ago. Who is the Antichrist? Well, there have been lots of speculation over the years about who the Antichrist is. It is an unusual thing. If you go back 100 years ago in church history, you will find almost no speculation about who the Antichrist was going to be. In the last 100 years, that has cropped up a lot more in theological works and commentaries and messages about who they think the Antichrist is going to be. There's been lots of speculation, hasn't there? If you read any book in the 1930s, late 1930s, early 1940s, you'll find that almost every theologian believed that either Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. I have a preacher friend up in New York that believes that they've kept one follicle of Hitler's hair, and someday they're going to clone him, and he's still going to be the Antichrist. Listen, that's not theology. That's just being stubborn right there. Some of you have been saved for a while. Remember in the 1970s, it was a very popular thing for preachers to preach that the current Secretary of State of the United States of America, a man by the name of Henry Kissinger, was going to be the Antichrist. Of course, Mr. Kissinger was not the Antichrist. I remember reading an article one time that said that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Brother Harper, where did they come up with that? Well, it's very deep in its theology. I want you to get this now. Don't miss this. This will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. His first name was Ronald. And Ronald has six letters in it. His middle name was Wilson. And Wilson has six letters in it. His last name was Reagan. And Reagan has six letters in it. So for the first time in the history of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the leader of the free world had six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, and six letters in his last name. So he must be the Antichrist. Mr. Reagan was not the Antichrist. It became a popular thing to preach that Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Now listen, without endorsing a political party or a political candidate in any shape, way, matter, or form, let me just say, for the record, I believe they were a lot closer with Bill Clinton than they were with Ronald Reagan. Then I read a website one time that said George W. Bush was the Antichrist. You know why? His first name's George. And George has six letters in it. His middle name is Walker. And Walker has six letters in it. You've jumped ahead, though. B-U-S-H, that's only four letters, but you forget he's Bush Jr. So if you abbreviate Jr., you get six letters. It became a popular thing over the last 8 years to preach that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. But he was not the Antichrist. Dear Brother Harper, have all of those theologians over the years been wrong? Well, certainly a bunch of them have, because what they believe is absolutely ludicrous. But have they all been wrong because they're just misinterpreting the Word of God? Have they all been wrong because they're charlatans? No, there's something that I think sometimes we fail to acknowledge. I just mentioned that nobody in this room, nobody on this planet, no human being knows when Jesus Christ is coming back. But did you also know this? Satan doesn't have any inside information. Satan doesn't know the day or the hour either. So in every single era, every single day, since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, Satan has had to have an adult male ready to be his Antichrist if Jesus returns. It's certainly true that some of those men, especially Hitler and Mussolini, were Antichrists. But Jesus did not return in their lives. The simple fact is, Satan always has to have a man. Right here on earth, right now, there is an adult male somewhere completely dedicated to Satan that would be his Antichrist if Jesus Christ returned. He can't wait until Jesus returns to have someone born and raised. Notice carefully, please. Who is the Antichrist then, Brother Harper? Is he alive somewhere on the earth? Is he somewhere in power? Is he somewhere in Parliament? Is he somewhere in the United Nations? Did she just lose the Democratic nomination for president? I promised I wasn't going to say anything political, but I messed that up. But who is the Antichrist? I don't have a clue who he is. I do know this much about him. He's the man of sin that will be revealed. He's the son of perdition. He's the little horn. He's the beast. He's the willful king that will obtain the kingdoms by flatteries. That's who the Antichrist is. Say, Brother Harper, is it okay to speculate on who the Antichrist is? Unlike speculating on the date of the rapture, I don't see a verse in the Word of God prohibiting us from speculating on the personage of the Antichrist. I just wonder why we would waste our time doing so. If he's not revealed until after the Holy Ghost is gone, and if we go when the Holy Ghost goes, he doesn't affect us at all. So you have a choice. You can spend your time looking for the Antichrist. You can spend your time looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It's certainly your choice, Christian. I'm here to tell you, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who he is. I'm going to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Number one, the education of the rapture. What is the rapture? Again, when Jesus steps out in the cloud with a shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those who are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. When is the rapture? I don't know. I don't have a clue. I'm not going to offer a guess. I believe Jesus is teaching us not to even try to figure it out. What's going to happen after the rapture? The Antichrist is going to be revealed. Who's that, Brother Harper? I don't know, and I'm not going to waste any time trying to figure out who it is. You say, Brother Harper, you're not going to write a very good book on Bible prophecy. No, there's been a great book written on Bible prophecy, and most preachers who do a better job sticking to this than preaching what they preach. Notice, number one, the education on the rapture. Notice what it says. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Number two, there's the encouragement of the rapture. The encouragement of the rapture. Heard a preacher one time at a camp meeting stand up and preach on this passage of Scripture, and he stopped, Brother Seth, at the word not. He said, I would have you not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. And he preached an entire message on that little portion of Scripture, doing disservice to the Word of God by telling us that it was a sin, according to the Apostle Paul, for a Christian to be brokenhearted and to be sad at the graveside of a loved one who's gone on to heaven. We should rejoice that they've gone on to heaven, he said. What a terrible misinterpretation of Scripture. Also, that's not really that hard to refute, is it? As our Savior was at the graveside of Lazarus, knowing he's going to raise him from the dead in just a moment, knowing he's going to see him again in the resurrection, it's still, even though Jesus knew that, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. Not a problem with being brokenhearted when someone goes on to heaven. But we don't sorrow, like it says, as others which have no hope. I don't understand how lost people can go to a funeral. I don't understand how they can stand at a graveside with no hope. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. One preacher put it this way. He said, a lost person at a graveside says goodbye. A Christian at a graveside says, see you later. Best illustration of that, especially to those of us that have lost children, is from David. I realize it has nothing to do with the rapture. Remember when David's son is going to die. The prophet came to David and said, thou art the man, and announced that the child that Bathsheba was carrying was going to die. David went in his room and laid down on the floor and began to pray. And for 7 days, he begged the Lord to spare the life of his son. At the end of 7 days, his servants are talking, and David realizes that the baby is dead. The Bible says he washed himself, and he went to the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, if you can get down on your face and praise God when he judges you for sin, that's why he's called the man after God's own heart. Afterwards, he came in and had them make him something to eat. His men didn't understand. They said, look, David, when the baby was alive, you prayed that God would spare it. Now that he's dead, why don't you pray that God will send him back? David's answer, some of the sweetest words in all the Word of God. He says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. There is encouragement at the rapture, isn't there? There is encouragement to know that we are going to be reunited. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Number one, there's the education of the rapture. Number two, there's the encouragement of the rapture. Number three, there's the exclusivity of the rapture, or the exclusive nature of the rapture. Won't you notice what the Bible says? It says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. A lot of people believe that anybody that calls themselves a Christian is going to go in the rapture. That's not the truth. Anybody who's a member of a Baptist church will go in the rapture. Uh-uh. Everybody born in a Christian nation is going to go in the rapture. No. Anybody who claims that they're born again is going in the rapture. Uh-uh. The Bible tells us who's going, doesn't it? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Is there a verse that we can cross-reference with that and understand what he's saying a little bit better? Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's saved people going in the rapture. It's people that place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It matters what you believe if you want to go in the rapture. It doesn't just matter what you believe. It matters when you believe. There's a common thread out there among a lot of prophecy preachers offering you what is seemingly a second chance. Reject, 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 reject. But when the Lord returns and all of a sudden millions of Christians disappear, then you'll be able to say, hey, maybe some of that Bible stuff is true in the first place. If the Lord returned before this service were over and 90% of the congregation disappears and there's three or four of you sitting there and you say, you know what? I think what he was saying is true. And you're under the impression there's another opportunity to get saved. No. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, describes you, if you've rejected the gospel before the rapture, it says, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. They should believe a lie. You know, nobody goes to heaven believing a lie. Did you know that? Everybody that goes to heaven goes believing in the way, the truth, and the life. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Lost person, if it were true that when the rapture took place, you could look around and see people that were gone and go ahead and decide to get saved, you have just made salvation a product of sight, when salvation is a product of faith. See, Brother Harper, that's mean preaching. You're telling me I'm not going to have a chance after the rapture because I've heard the gospel and I've rejected it one or two or 10 or 15 times. You're telling me I'm not going to have a chance after the rapture. That's mean preaching. No, no, no. Mean preaching is promising you a chance you're not going to get. Mean preaching is promising you, oh, go ahead and reject and reject and it'll all work out better in the end. That's mean. The Bible's specific. We mentioned this Sunday. The Bible's specific when you're supposed to get saved. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible is crystal clear at the exact time that you're going to get saved. Did you know that? The exact time you're supposed to be saved. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You want it more specific than that? Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the time you're supposed to get saved. Not wait until something takes place in the skies. Not wait till the stars line up, till the moon turns a certain color. No, now is the time. One thing, though. Satan, we have to give him his due, if you will, for just a moment. When I was younger, pastors could stand and evangelists could stand in a pulpit and tell stories about people that rejected the gospel and died suddenly. Never forget hearing the story of a man shaking the hand with an evangelist at the end of the service. He told him, man was in his 50s. He said, sir, I'm coming back tomorrow night to get saved. The evangelist said, no, don't wait till tomorrow night. Go ahead and get saved right now. The man said, no, I've got plenty of time. I'll just wait until later. He took two more steps, clutched his left arm as his chest seized up, and he died right there in the vestibule. We used to be able to tell you illustrations about the young man who mocked and ridiculed as he walked out the door of the church, made fun of the preacher for preaching that night, got on his motorcycle, pulled out into traffic, and was broadsided by a semi. We used to be able to tell illustrations like that, and people would come face to face with their own mortality, but not anymore. You've got to give Satan the credit. He has convinced human beings that you and I are in charge of when we're going to die. You don't believe me? Watch a commercial for Honey Nut Cheerios. You eat Honey Nut Cheerios, you're going to keep your cholesterol so low, you're pretty much going to live forever. You've been told if you eat organic, if you avoid gluten, if you do this and you do this, then you're going to live longer. No, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself. I'm saying you're not going to live 1 minute longer than God knows you're going to live. But the simple fact is, lost people think now they're not faced with their own mortality. And I will tell you this, even if you could control the day you were going to die, you can't control the day Jesus is going to return. And at least according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're just as lost on that day as if you died in your sins. You'll believe a lie. You will perish. It doesn't just matter what you believe. It matters when you believe it. Let me paint this for you quickly and we'll move on. If the rapture were to take place right now, you would find yourself immediately in a place burning with fire and brimstone called hell. And the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, Luke tells us in chapter 16. You would be there for at least the minimum of 1,007 years if you died at the beginning of the tribulation period. If the rapture took place today, you died during the judgments, 1,007 years burning in torment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but then you're removed. We do not know where the great white throne judgment will take place. We do know this. It will not take place in the bowels of hell, because the Bible tells us that earth and heaven fled from him as he sat on his throne. For some reason, you might think you've been given a reprieve after 1,007 years of torment. You'll stand before the one sitting on the throne. Been given a name that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of a sudden, as you stand there, all of your pride, bend your knee.
eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass. And when he opens his mouth and speaks, it's like the roar of the waves crashing against the sea. See, let me tell you something. If you're a lost person here this evening, you're never going to meet a baby in a manger. You're not going to stand in front of a sweet teacher on the hillside. You're not going to stand in front of a beaten Savior hanging on a cross. You're going to stand in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the blessed and only Potentate. He's going to look at you while your own voice is filling the chorus of billions and billions of people that have rejected him as their Savior, singing his praises, acknowledging him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he's going to look at you and say something that's seemingly out of character. Get this. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God has had one message for every lost person that's ever lived. And we can literally boil it down to one word. This is it. Come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast down. Come. But on that day, that's no longer the message. He will look at you and say, go away. More accurately, according to Scripture, he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Lost person, I'm not telling you what could happen. I'm telling you what will happen. That is your fate. It matters what you believe, and it matters when you believe it. Number one, we saw the education of the rapture, the encouragement of the rapture, the exclusive nature of the rapture. Number four, please, and we'll be done. The encounters at the rapture. Now, the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, will take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Scientists have tried to figure out what a twinkle of an eye is. You can look it up online and find several different answers. One says it takes 11 one-thousandths of a second for light traveling at 186,000 miles to hit the moisture in your eye and sparkle. A lot of stuff's going to happen in 11 one-thousandths of a second. Brother Harper, that's too fast for anything to happen. Not if you're God. With him, he doesn't have a stopwatch or a wristwatch or a calendar. As a thousand years as a day, and a day as a thousand years. He can do anything he wants to in any amount of time that he wants to. I see three encounters that take place during this twinkling of an eye. The first one, look at our text, please. For the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Now watch what it says. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. It looks to me, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, it looks to me like there's a reunion in the clouds. I don't know how long it will feel. I don't know how long we'll think it is. But it looks like once the dead are raised, we are caught up together with them in the clouds. Later, to meet the Lord in the air, of course. There's an old song we used to sing in my great Uncle Warren's church all the time. You don't hear it much anymore. There's going to be a meeting in the air in that sweet, sweet by and by. And I'm going to meet you and greet you over there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glory, I do declare. For God's own Son will be the leading one at that meeting in the air. There, those that have gone on before. I asked a preacher friend of mine, that many of you would know. I said, do you think I'm right about that? Not that it makes any difference. If I'm wrong, the Lord will correct me when I get there. I said, do you think I'm right? He said, absolutely. He said, because shortly after that, we're going to see our Savior and no one else will matter. What a gracious God he is if he gives us a meeting, a reunion in the clouds. The first encounter, I think, is with the dead in Christ. The second encounter, sometime between the time we hear the shout and the trumpet and the time we meet our Savior, in that twinkling of an eye, the second encounter is with our brand new bodies. Now, let me challenge you. You know, heaven would be wonderful in these bodies. Heaven would be wonderful just like this, wouldn't it? But could you imagine the first time you see your mansion being through eyes with cataracts or glaucoma or glasses or contacts or blind because someone has to describe it to you? The first time you hear the angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, you have to turn up your hearing aid just a little bit. Ask the person next to you what they say, I can't hear.
have someone interpreting for the deaf. Your first step down the street of gold with a walker, a cane, a wheelchair, but a limp. Or the first time you're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb and someone hands you a platter and you lean over to Simon Peter and you say, "Excuse me, Peter, how many carbs are in this?" Heaven would still be wonderful in these bodies. But sometime between the time we hear the shout and the time we see our Savior, we're going to get a brand new body. Paul told us about it in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put an incorruption, and this mortal must put an immortality. So that when this corruptible shall it put an incorruption, and this mortal shall it put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sometime between the time we hear the shout and we meet our Savior, we get a brand new body. Philippians 3, 21 and 22, 20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from above." John puts it this way: "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Psalm 17, 15. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Job 19 tells us, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God." What a moment. Clothed in righteousness, changed to a brand new body. I'll never forget, it was the very first day. My first class when I went to Ambassador was Daniel and Revelation. I'd not been in college for 10 years, and my first class was Dr. Childs teaching a senior level class, 7 o'clock in the morning. Never forget, on that old overhead, he put up a poem on there. That poem written by Robert Murray McShane is entitled, "I Am Debtor." It has 17 stanzas, I believe. For the sake of time, though, I'll just quote the one that Dr. Childs put on the board, on the overhead. It said this, listen to these words: "When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, and when I see thee as thou art," listen to this, "and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, spark of revival in your spirit, every time you've decided to dedicate your life more, every time you've decided to let go of things that have distracted you, every time you've promised the Lord at an altar somewhere that you're going to read your Bible or go to church more often, it's always been sin that came between you and your Savior. But then, sin is gone. We've got a brand new body, and we're prepared for what comes. First encounters with the dead in Christ. The second encounters with our new bodies. The third encounter, though, is the best of all. To meet the Lord in the air. That one that we've loved since the moment we trusted him, but we've never laid eyes on him. That one that songwriters have tried to describe, but as well as their words are put together, as well as they rhyme and uplift our heart, we know they've just failed to capture who he is. Certainly, artists trying to paint him have failed so many times miserably just by comparing the Word of God to what they've painted, but at least they put forth an effort. That one that we've never seen, never stared at, never gazed. certainly sent an angel to bring us home. But he said, I believe with all my heart that he's every bit as excited to see us as we are to see him. Meeting us in the heavens. What a moment. The fulfillment of everything we believe. The validation of every single trial and tribulation. The culmination of the Word of God in the life of a Christian. When we see him in the clouds. What a moment. First, let me say this, Christian. When you get to that moment, you're not going to go proud. No matter how proud you've been on planet Earth, you're not going to be proud at that moment. Not one of us will see him and say, boy, I am so glad I was such a wonderful Christian. Not one of us are going to see him and say, boy, I'm so glad I served the Lord more than anybody else. No, we won't be proud. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 tells us that there will be those that are ashamed before him at his coming. Listen, Christian, I don't know about you. I don't want to be ashamed. Not at that moment. Not then when I lay my eyes on my Savior for the first time. Say, Brother Harper, how's that possible? Sunday night rolls around. You've been in church all week long. I preach so fast, you've listened to 3 messages every night. You've listened to a month's worth of preaching inside of just 1 week. Sunday morning you come, Pastor Davidson preaches a great message. Everybody's encouraged. You go home Sunday afternoon, you realize just how tired you really are. And you say, you know what? I think I'm going to miss this Sunday night. And about 6:15, while you're sitting there with the clicker in your hand, watching whatever it is that comes on television at 6:15, there's a shout and the trumpet. You're ashamed before him that he's coming. How about an invitation is given? You've sat there stubbornly all week long. The Lord's dealt with your heart. You can sit through a week of preaching of the Word of God and God not deal with your heart, then there's a problem, a more intrinsic problem in your Christian life than just what you failed to respond to during the preaching. I'm not saying if you don't come to an altar that you're not right with God. I'm saying if God doesn't speak to your heart under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God on a regular basis, there's a problem in your Christian life. The invitation is given and you sit there and you look at your watch and you say, 5 more minutes and I'm done. 5 more minutes, I'll be in my car. 5 more minutes, I'll go home the same Christian I was Sunday morning when this thing started. You get to your car, you reach in your pocket for your keys, and there's a shout and the trumpet, and you're ashamed before him at his coming. Wouldn't it be better? Sunday night rolls around and you are tired. I know some of you worked all day, rushed just to make it to church every single night. Praise God for your faithfulness throughout the week. You have listened to a month's worth of preaching inside of 5 days of revival. Sunday morning comes around, you have a great service, and Sunday night, every physical fiber in your body wants to just relax and stay home. But you say, you know what? I'm not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You come to church anyway. Dr. Scoville gets up and you stand on that first song and then you sit on the second one. Still don't understand that. You sit on the second song. We sat for He Lives. I fussed at him already about that. But he has you turn in your book to number 812 in your book. And you're sitting there singing. All of the doldrums that you had before you came to church seem to go away as you sing, I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from. It's hard to sing that song without a smile eventually on your face. As tired as you were, you get to that last verse and you've forgotten all about it. And you sing, I heard about a mansion. It's built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing, the old redemption story. And some sweet day, I'll sing up there my song of victory. And there's a shout. And the trumpet. Where it's the last night of revival. You finally break down. Finally step out. Finally step down to an old-fashioned altar. You deal with whatever the Lord's been convicting you about all week long. As the invitation finishes, for the first time maybe in 20 years, you could stand and sing honestly. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. And there's a shout. And you're forward to it so much because we're supposed to, that we fail to realize what actually happens. It's an old song. Some preachers over the years have used singing in their messages to add power to it. I don't sing well enough to add power to anything. We used to sing it all the time in my great Uncle Warren's church, Davis Memorial Baptist Church. That's why the name of that building means so much to me, preacher. In Chandler's Branch, West Virginia. I don't know that we've sung it in any other church save one in 21 years of evangelism. I won't sing the chorus, but the verses go like this. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look, I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to come back and get you. I'm not going to send anybody back to you.